If you don't know me, my name is Ovi. It's my pleasure to be up here again so soon, and my privilege to be able to open up God's Word for us today. As you can see, we'll be opening up Psalm 15. So if you open your Bibles to that psalm, we'll read it together first. The page numbers are on the screen behind me. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does all these things will never be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to hear you speak in your word. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and open up our hearts and minds. May we love more earnestly, trust more faithfully, and walk more obediently as a result. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may know that every job has its own demands. Whenever you aspire to hold a position, there are certain criteria that you must meet. And these expectations are placed on you before you even land the job. Sometimes these expectations seem ridiculous or even impossible. Maybe you've had this frustration. You know what this feels like as you've been recently job hunting. You're consistently running into employers who seem to be asking too much. Here's a job listing by a programming firm. Among the gems in its requirements, look how it begins. We're looking for a superstar developer, programmer, / coder. The applicant has to be a responsible, hardworking, and systematic person that gets joy out of their work. They have to be an incredibly gifted programmer that gets the work done twice as fast and three times cleaner than their peers. Also, they have to be brilliant and big-hearted. Even the entry-level jobs seem to be getting ridiculous. You might be out there looking for your first job, and you run into this. Entry-level job opening. Minimum 3 years of experience required. Must speak 4 languages, have 2 Olympic medals, and a reference letter from Barack Obama. You'd be tempted to just give up. And here's a comic that sums up the state of this ridiculous job requirements. Catbert, the evil director of human resources, posts a job opening. Requirements. Candidate must have an IQ of 300, 2 centuries of Unix experience, and a track record of winning Nobel Prizes. Then Catbert sits back and thinks to himself, 90% of my job is convincing people they don't deserve theirs. And then it gets even better. Even when you feel you've met the criteria, there'll be something that you did wrong, something you'll be lacking. Look what happens when someone responds to Catbird's job listing. An aging man comes in and he says, I have all the job requirements you're looking for. I have an IQ of 300, several Nobel Prizes, and 2 centuries of Unix experience, thanks to the time machine and the immortality drug that I invented. Catbird then responds, that's a lot of words for too old. Nothing seems to be good enough, does it? And it makes you ask, who? Who could do it? Who could fill those shoes? How can anyone hold any security or stability in such a position? Keep those questions in mind, because today we're looking at Psalm 15. And Psalm 15 gives us the requirements for something that seems impossible. It's not just a job, it's life in God's presence. And the employer isn't fickle or arbitrary. He is the God of grace himself. It's a short psalm, but the big point is quite clear. The one who enters God's presence will never be shaken. In other words, security in God's presence is a wonderful thing to have. But we'll spend some time on the question, well, who can enter God's presence? Because the psalm also answers that question for us. If you'd like a bit of a map of where we're headed, there are three things we'll be looking at. The standard, the Savior, and the security that he offers. We'll be following the flow of the psalm itself, which is question, who will dwell in God's presence? Answer, he who is blameless. Result, such a one is unshakable. But before we get to our first point, the standard, let's read the psalm again. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. You can already see the question and answer format right there in the psalm. Who can dwell in God's presence is the question. And then what follows is a long list of requirements for the caliber of people that are good enough to stand before God. And what we're dealing with here is the whole method of how old covenant worship operated. Words like sacred tent and holy mountain, these point to the setting of the psalm. We're talking about the temple, God's dwelling place. We're looking at Mount Zion, the hill which God chose as his dwelling place in Jerusalem. And the psalm reflects how a worshiper approaches God in the Old Testament. This is how God was encountered. He could only be accessed in designated holy places. There were strict requirements for approaching him, for being clean and offering sacrifices. You can read Exodus and Leviticus to see just how demanding those guidelines were. And also, as this psalm shows, there are strict requirements of upright character. This psalm would have been sung by pilgrims as they made their way up the hill, up to the temple, for worship. They were seeking the privilege of accessing God's place. And with this psalm, they remind themselves of what it takes to stand before God. And if you look at the list of requirements, you'll see that there's quite a lot of them. I counted at least 10 things in these verses, but it's helpful if we group them together and have a look at them. And keep in mind, these three verses, four verses, don't give us an exhaustive catalog. They don't mention everything that could be said, but they present a person of integrity. The person in mind is the covenant keeper. That's the standard. The standard is high. The standard is God himself. But let's look at it in some more detail. Verse 2, it heads the list with a summary. God is after the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart. Blamelessness, righteousness, and truth are the virtues in mind here. They're qualities that God himself possesses. He is the blameless one. He is the righteous one, the truthful one. And the one who wants to stand before God must imitate him and have the same qualities. Already the bar is set quite high. Verse 3 builds on the idea of speech and expands to include the people around the worshiper. God is looking for one whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. See, what you say reveals what's in your heart. How you speak makes it clear to everyone what's going on inside here. And the psalmist warns against hurtful words. There are to be no lies, no slander, no biting comments, and no put-downs. No wrong is to be done to others through our words. Even the lips of the worshipper must reflect the truthfulness and graciousness of the Lord. In verse 4, the question is that of allegiance. God seeks one who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. This is the old commandment, to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. It means to not associate with anything that's opposed to God. And it means to appreciate and recognize and celebrate the people who are walking in God's way. And the last two are very practical. God wants someone who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The person in mind comes good on their word, and their dealings are honorable, honest, and generous. They are reliable, unchangeable, generous, and impartial. In other words, they're the kind of people who can be trusted with their promises and their possessions. At great cost to themselves, they hold to their word and let go of their wallet. It's too easy to have it the other way around. So this is what it takes to stand in God's presence. This is what God's asking for. And since he is the king, it's like being asked to stand in the royal court, in the presence of a kingly figure. So of course you expect that a man's to be high. And something like this happens in the novel The Wise Man's Fear by Patrick Rothfuss. Among other things, this book follows the adventures of a young man, an aspiring musician. He's had no luck finding a patron to support his music. And one day he gets this letter from abroad. It's sent by Alvaron, one of the most powerful men in the country, almost a king in his own right. And the royal figure in the letter writes, "I know you are knee deep in poets and musicians out there, and I'm rather in need of a young man who is good with words. I cannot find anyone to suit me here in Severin, and everything said, I would prefer the best. He should be good with words above all, perhaps a musician of some sort. After that, I would desire him to be clever, well-spoken, mannerly, educated, and discreet. On reading this list, you may see why I have had no luck finding such a one for myself. If you happen to know a man of this rare sort, encourage him to call on me." Alvaron sets the bar quite high. He's looking for the best. And given his position, nothing less will do. And the same question that we are asking has been asked in the story as well. Who can do it? Who can we find that meets this caliber? And of course, that's when our hero steps in. But the question remains, who will do it? Who can live up to these expectations? When you read the psalm, your first thought is probably, well, that's not me. And you'd be right. With how much it takes to climb this holy hill, it may as well be holy Mount Everest. But don't beat yourself up too much for failing to meet the list in this psalm, because it's important to keep in mind how the psalms should be read. Before we jump from the psalm to the pew, there's somewhere else we need to go first. As Christians, we read the whole Bible, including the psalms, through the gospel lens. Jesus says in Luke 24 that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the psalms must be fulfilled. So we read even this psalm in light of Christ. Now, this psalm isn't a prophecy. It doesn't predict Christ directly. What it does is set a pattern in place that the Lord Jesus fulfills. It points forward to the Savior. The big question, who? Well, it's almost rhetorical. In its time, the psalm affirms that no one can, in fact, dwell in God's presence. Last week, we looked at Psalm 14. The verdict there was that there is no one righteous. There is no one good. We are all foolish, and we can only be saved from the fate of the fool by the Savior out of Zion. And I think something similar is going on here. I suggest the psalm puts forward a longing, a yearning for the holiness that God requires. And just when things feel hopeless, that's when the hero arrives. So yes, it's hero time. Whoever does these things will never be shaken, verse 5. But who can do these things? Who is the one who can go up to God's sanctuary? The only one who can stand in God's presence and carry out his task is someone who has all the qualities of God himself, it seems. So if Christ is the fulfillment of the Psalms, if all of God's promises are yes in him, he must be the one who fulfills our longing and who satisfies our yearning for holiness. Hebrews 9 gives us a bit of a clue. That whole chapter is about how Jesus is better than anything we can put forward. Oh, sorry, the whole letter is about that. But in chapter 9, we're on similar ground to Psalm 15. The author there has been talking about the tabernacle, God's dwelling place, and about who can enter it. And from verse 11, he says this, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and a more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered a most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" And just a little bit further, from verse 24, it says this, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all as a culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." The longing of the psalm to stand blameless and secure in God's presence is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. He is the unblemished, the perfect one. He is the greater perfect worshiper who enters the greater perfect tabernacle. Jesus can stand in God's presence and offer himself. He succeeded where everyone else failed and forfeited. But there's even better news than that hidden in that passage. Christ doesn't go up to the sanctuary and then close the doors behind him. He stands before God and offers his own perfection on our behalf. This is the great reality of the gospel. Christ, the sinless one, takes on his people's sin and replaces it with his perfection. Because we're in him by faith, everything he is, we are also. Everything he has given to us. Jesus can access God's presence and he has thrown open the doors to all who trust in him. In Ephesians, we're told that right now we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And one day we'll see that reality fully and finally. But know that Christ has given us his all-access card freely. Freely for us, but costly for him. It took the blood of God's perfect Son so that you and I could stand before the King. Jesus is the one who did all these things. He is the one who will never be shaken. So where does that leave us? What do we take away from the psalm? What security can we have? We've seen the standard. We've had a look at the Savior who fulfills that role. What about the renegades? What about the rest of us? Well, once the character of the godly is filtered through Christ, then you can read the psalm properly. Later in Hebrews, we're told to strive for holiness, because without holiness, no one can see God. So longing for holiness and doing our best is still our goal, but the game has changed. We don't achieve holiness in order to reach God's presence, because Christ has already put us in God's presence. Any position we could have in God's place, even if somehow you could gain admission, it'd be shaky at best. No, we live a life of holiness as a joyful proof that we are in God's presence and have been transformed. And what this means for Psalm 15 is that it doesn't so much describe qualities that God finds in us. He can't look at us and see blamelessness and truth and so on because we failed. What it describes is qualities that God creates in us. By virtue of being in Christ, we are slowly being transformed into his image. We are changed to walk in his steps, and that's our goal. But our security comes from the fact that the Lord Jesus already achieved it. That's our anchor. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you have a violin, a broken one. There are strings missing, the wood is cracked, it's out of tune, the bow is a mess, and the only thing you know how to play is Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And even that sounds a bit dodgy. You may long to play Vivaldi, but it's impossible. You don't know the music, you don't have the equipment. But imagine one day someone hands you a Stradivarius and the sheet music to Vivaldi's Four Seasons. What would you do then? Well, the only sensible thing to do is to learn this new music on this shiny new instrument you've been given. It would be an insult to not learn more complex songs. You'd be doing the instrument maker an injustice if you kept plucking away Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star on a $3 million Stradivarius. And this is what happens, I think. This is what happens in the gospel. Christ takes away the brokenness of the old and gives us a new heart. And living in step with what he's given us, learning the new music, in other words, is proof of what we have. Playing good music didn't give us a Stradivarius. The Stradivarius allows us to play good music. And so striving after holiness in your strength will never get you in God's presence. But being in God's presence because of Christ will empower you to strive after holiness. If you're in Christ, you are secure. Christ is unshakable and unmovable from his position. And with that in mind, you can work toward the things in the Psalms. You can desire and strive for right conduct, for truthful speech, for reliable character. You can work on being generous, impartial, and unchangeable. With your position secure, you can work on the things that please God and do good to your neighbor. But don't do it on your own. Stop trusting in your own shaky obedience. You've got the order the wrong way around. If you jump from the psalm to yourself, you are short-circuiting the current of the gospel. The psalm puts forward a longing. This longing is fulfilled by Christ. And then Christ gives those who trust him the ability to live out their position and that longing. Who may dwell in the Lord's sacred tent? Who may live on his holy mountain? The Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the unblemished offering, the blameless Savior. Whoever trusts in him will never be shaken.